I'm imagining that for those of you who receive on Friday our little email, prepare to worship, you probably didn't say, oh great, when you saw that in church this morning we're going to talk about the S word. The three-letter word, not the four-letter one. Oh, we are dismissed for children's church, by the way. I forgot to say that, thank you. Maybe when we announced that the summer series, now through Labor Day, we were going to talk about S subjects, some of you figured this would be one of them. It's something we live with, it's something we think about, anguish about, talk about less than we should, and probably aren't that thrilled when others do. In Minnesota, we say that there are two seasons. We all know there's four seasons. That's one of the things we celebrate about our wonderful state. But tongue-in-cheek, we say there's winter and road construction, because one of the seasons, winter, is pretty hard on the roads that we drive on. Actually, this spring and summer, I've seen way more garage sales than I have seen road construction. We, of course, can't do garage sales in winter. Our weather impedes that. And so we take advantage of the warmer climate to do deep cleaning, to have a yard sale, perhaps to rent a dumpster. It's a good time to get rid of old, musty, useless, or underused things. And so in the house and in our garage, we sort and throw. Do we do that in our spiritual life? I'm not suggesting that in your spiritual life you should put the old and musty in the driveway and hope that someone will come by and spend money on them. But isn't it an appropriate thing to clean house and get rid of that which doesn't belong anymore? When a young virgin in Palestine found herself pregnant, the angel announced, "You are going to call the baby's name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's good news in August too, not just in December, isn't it? But in what way are people saved from their sins? We're saved from being sinners then. Now Jesus is here, we're not sinners any longer. Does that seem true? No, we kind of know that's not our experience. And then his name wouldn't have meaning anymore if those he came to save aren't sinners. Romans 3:23, Paul said, "For all have sinned." This is an inclusive thing. Everyone is a sinner. Every single one of us falls short of the glory that God desires for us. So then are we just saved from the consequences of our sin, the ruination that brings in our relationships? You know that's not true, don't you? Even after we're saved, even after we confess we're forgiven, when we sin again, it brings the same problem to relationships. Does it mean we're saved from eternal punishment for our sins? Yes, thank God for that. We believe that in faith. We haven't been to the eternal part yet, but we're believing what Paul said in Romans 6. The wages, the just payment that would be due to us from God because we're sinners, is death. Not just the physical death we will die, but the eternal separation from God's presence. And what a horrible verse that would be with a period right there. But there's a comma that says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I wouldn't be surprised if somebody were thinking, wouldn't it be good to have someone else talk about sin? You know, if you want to do a seminar on financial health, you wouldn't expect to see someone who's gone through bankruptcy twice giving that seminar, would you? We wouldn't like a sedentary individual to talk about the benefits of exercise. We wouldn't want someone who has no friends to talk about relational health. So why have a sinner talk about being free from sin? Did you get the answer? There's no one else available, is there? Anyone who could talk about this today is, by nature of being a human being, a sinner. So I'm not just going to give a testimony today. I'm not going to announce that I'm a sinner. I think you know that. I'm not going to name a bunch of sins. I think we know what those are. You can check Galatians chapter 5 if you need to be reminded. But I want to talk about what Paul describes as being set free. Not just an act, but an ongoing being set free. We know about this problem, don't we? You should read, if you want to ponder, need to be reminded about this glorious setting free. Sit down and read Romans 5 through 8. Not when you have 5 minutes to read, when you have a half an hour or an hour. Like a lot of Paul's writings, Romans is kind of deep. Parts seem a little complex. You might feel like you're in a circular description or argument, but it's very important reading. This is what he said in Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So this is an important reminder about God's creation. Sin was not his intent. And what else was not his intent? Death. People actually sinned before Adam and Eve, or beings sinned, who did not die because of their sin. There were angels, also created by God, created to glorify him, to do his work. They didn't all rebel and sin, but a third of them did, a large portion. We today don't call them angels anymore, we call them demons. And we wonder, why would someone destroy such perfection that God created? It would be easy to blame the angels. Might be easy to blame Adam and Eve. But all beings were created with a free will. Not God, because he wasn't created. He's eternal. But the angels he created have a free will. Had and have. And every human being created has a free will. How else could we love God if we weren't able to choose to love him? But that means that we can choose not to love. And it might be easy to be bitter towards Adam and Eve and say, you kind of wrecked a good thing, didn't you? But in fact, if they had chosen to live in perfection, everyone else born after that would have the same ability to sin. And do we really think, what are the odds that we would have arrived in 2015 still in total perfection, living in the garden? Do you think that would have happened? Because you already know your uncle that you're thinking, he would have wrecked it for sure. So future generations, no longer created by God, but procreated in the way he created his creation to be, are now not born into sinlessness, but into sin. And we fight against the temptation that's innate, installed in us, not brought from the outside like a serpent that approached Eve one day in the garden. Not just we who believe in God, who have accepted Christ, know about this problem, but those who reject, who refuse to acknowledge, who have never heard of God. Paul said this in Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, since Adam and Eve were made, the invisible God, his qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly seen. They're understood from the creation, the things that have been made. So that men are without excuse. So no one will say on the final day when they receive the judgment that they refuse the love of Christ, they're not going to say, hey, I didn't know anything about that. So when I say this is a problem we know about, all human beings know about the sin problem. Numbers 32, verse 23. Maybe you didn't know that reference, but you've heard this verse quoted. Be sure that your sins will find you out. You might, some sins we commit and think, you know, nobody's going to figure this out. A lot of forensic detective shows on TV today are built around the false hypothesis of criminals who think, this is the perfect crime, no one will figure this out. And we're led to believe that science will eventually figure all of them out. I don't know if that's true or not. But God knows. And besides that, we know that's the bad news, isn't it? We think this is the bad news. God will find out. But we know. We have a thing called a conscience. That is not from you. You didn't create a conscience. It is not from the enemy of your soul, certainly, because he does not want you to feel bad about sin. So if you're in your spirit, you're convicted about doing wrong, that's God helping you. And when you feel their conscience convicting, you should respond and change. We know about this problem. What do we do about it? We struggle with it, don't we? We struggle as individuals with sin. You might be familiar with the Romans 7 description of that in Paul's life. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I don't see it. It's not speaking out loud, perhaps, but something is telling me, you don't need to do good. Isn't it a lot more pleasurable to do the wrong thing? And look at your neighbor. He's living wrongly, isn't he? Doesn't he cheat on his taxes? Look at that. He's got a new boat. You don't. That math is kind of easy for us, isn't it? So we try to justify. And besides, isn't there the grace of God? Didn't I read that here? Doesn't he forgive sin when we confess? Well, thank God he does. And so Paul asks this question in Romans 6, verse 1, because he has said in chapter 5, grace increases where sin abounds. And so he asks, as he starts chapter 6, so should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Isn't more grace better than a little bit? Don't be dishonest. You've had that thought before. But don't stop reading at verse 1, because he says in verse 2, by no means. God can multiply grace by himself. He doesn't need the help of sinners to do that. That's an abuse of the grace of God. And it leaves God unhappy. But there's a worse thing for me. That makes me miserable too. So I think, well, I'm going to depart from sin to please God. There's a better selfish reason. It just makes my life better, doesn't it? What does it mean to be set free? Paul said in Romans 6, you are set free from sin, verse 18, and have become slaves to righteousness. So he tries to illustrate our bondage to sin with the word slavery, which we don't know. We've read about in history. We haven't lived that. But he's saying, I'm enslaved to sin. And I've been set free, not from the slavery, but from the sin. And I remain a slave now to righteousness. This is how I should live, that I don't have any choice except to do what is right. Free means I have the choice to resist, to flee from sin, to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Free from the final condemnation. And Paul admits in Romans 7, he's not having victory every day. He says, here's what I say. I make a list and say, these things I will not do again. But I find myself doing what? These things. This good list I write out and say, here's what I'm going to do by God's power. And what do I discover? I just can't get there. And don't read that and think, well, what a weak Christian he was. Because I'm pretty sure he's a little holier than just about it, all of us. Am I right? Yeah. So if you're reading this and saying, that's quite a struggle in my life, My response to that is, amen. What discourages me is if you're not struggling with it. If you're just sitting in your spiritual chaise lounge saying, yep, that's me. I just can't do the right thing. I'm living in sin. No. Struggle against it. That's the only way to win the fight is to get in a ring and fight, isn't it? Paul gave this promise in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted. Tempted means the thought when you say, sin. Yeah, that's a good thing. That's called temptation. He doesn't say he'll never allow us to be tempted. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when you are tempted, he, God, will provide a way out so that we can stand up under the temptation. He'll obligate us to take the way out? No. He'll push us to the door on the way out? No. He'll provide it. But Tim needs to choose to take that way out. Sin doesn't just only affect us as individuals. It affects us in a corporate way as the church. Maybe later today or this week you can reread the story in Joshua chapter 7. The armies of Israel were sent by God to battle against the city of Ai. And they weren't told not to take any of the plunder. They were actually encouraged and commanded to take it all a little bit later. But one guy, Achan, thought, I'm going to do that now, actually. And he hid the stolen things underneath the floor of his tent because, hey, nobody would find it there. Nobody would know, would they? How did that work out for him? Not so well. Israel lost in battle. Joshua went to prayer. God said, you don't need to pray. Stand up. Why are you kneeling down? There's sin. And God described it this way. Israel has sinned. And that's not how we would write that story, is it? We would write what? Achan, one guy sinned. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not an individual thing following Christ. We do this together. And the sin of one person is capable of destroying the spiritual health of a whole bunch of people. So that's a main thing that's at stake when I think, hey, I did this sin last week. Look at that. I'm still alive, aren't I? I didn't die. My life wasn't wrecked. I still have my job. I still have my marriage. My house is here. Maybe I'll do that again. It's not so costly, is it? Shake your head like this. Yes, it is so costly. Yeah, it is. For Achan and his wife and children, that was pretty costly for them. Does that happen every time you sin to the church? Seems like maybe not. But how do you know? And is it worth taking the risk? And besides, if it appears the church isn't dragged down by your sin and your own life is, how did you come out ahead in that trade-off? How do we respond to sin in the church? Paul said in Galatians 6, if someone is caught in a sin, we're not always caught in sin, sometimes we are. You who are spiritual, those who are a little more mature, should restore that person gently. Not attacking him, not aggressively, not kicking him on the street. And he warns him, when you're doing that, watch yourself, because you may also be tempted. When we confront people who are in sin, for some reason it's easy to fall into temptation in that process. In Matthew 18, these words from Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. People sometimes know when they've sinned against people. Sometimes they don't realize it. And he said, maybe someone's not realizing it. Instead of talking behind their back, go and talk to their face and explain it to them. They might listen to you. They should. And you've won your brother and things are restored. He might not listen to you. You should go a second time and take someone else and say, you know what, I'm serious about this. I've been in the church of the Lord for all my life. And I've got to tell you, step four in that process, which says, tell it to the church, I thankfully have seen very, very few times. I've seen times where it was necessary, and we did that, and that's not pleasant. I don't have the goal of ever doing that at Hope Church. I prefer that that not ever happen, because it's not that pleasant. It's pleasant when people respond to it later and are restored, that is. Solomon said in Proverbs 17, he who covers over an offense promotes love. He seems to be saying, don't be a sin sheriff. Don't walk around church with a badge on. Don't be a referee in soccer and pull out and give people yellow cards or red ones. Live your life in holiness. That's the main goal. The Spirit can convict other people of sin just as he does you. So if someone offends you, instead of making a big deal, cover over it. Love is promoted that way. So we could look at that buffet of options and say, so which is the biblical response then? Should I cover over it? Should I restore gently? Should I confront the person? What does the Bible tell me to do? All three, obviously. So I might need to pray when I'm seeing sin in the lives of others, and I should go cautiously and in humility always because it is a sinner treating another sinner. Maybe I need to seek counsel. Maybe I should ask someone else. This kind of sin grieves me. What do you think is the right thing? Is it a small deal? Should I just cover it over and promote love? Do I need to try to restore in love and gentleness? Do I need to go and confront? This affects our life as a church. It needs to. And we need to recognize that it does. This freedom that Paul said, you've been set free from sin. We all dream of that, don't we? He said, verse 7, Romans 6, 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You looking forward to that? Here's the way to get away from this anguish. I'm going to die. For some reason, however bad your life might have been this week, that doesn't seem so attractive, does it? That's not the answer. Well, I'm just going to wait until I die. I'll be free from sin that day. He's talking about now. It's not just dreaming of heaven, is it? And that's not so easy to do. See, if you dream about a banana split, that's kind of easy because you've had one of those. Unless you're a little different from me, you liked the one you had. So that's easy to dream about. Heaven, not so much. There are some biblical descriptions of heaven, but they leave a lot out, don't they? And there's no pictures. We like pictures. Randy Alcorn wrote a book about that, by that title, Heaven. If you have that book, you know it's thicker than your Bible. So he apparently imagined a few things, didn't he? Because that's not all the Bible talks about. What's it going to be like? We don't know. And so it's easy to quit dreaming about that and get caught up in this life, isn't it? Adam and Eve dreamed about restoration, didn't they? Of all the human race, only those two. Only they, expelled from the garden, had profound remorse and regret and dreamed about returning to what they had. But we dream about that restoration. We have no idea where we're going. What's it like to have God talk to you face to face, to walk with you in the garden in the cool of the evening, to talk about how your day was, to live in intimacy with the Creator. That's what we're heading for, but we don't know what we're dreaming about. We've just read words about it. But here's the thing about sin. Are we dreaming of holiness now? Are we dreaming of living a sanctified life, of being a little more separated from sin than we were last week? The salvation, the forgiveness of setting free is not just eternal, is it? Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come so that they may have life, this life now. And what kind? Abundant life. Have it to the full. When I sense that this week my life wasn't a full, abundant, overflowing spiritual life, that's short of what God intends for me. And it's not because He didn't offer enough. It's because I have not taken hold of it. Romans 8:2, Paul says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, he doesn't describe those two laws, but they're obvious, aren't they? You want to take a guess at the law of sin and death? You sin, you get to die. Mm-hmm. So what's the law of the Spirit of life? This law is canceling out that one. I, as a sinner, get to contemplate eternal life. I'm not going to be separated from God forever. So how did that law come? Through Jesus Christ. And so he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who's in Christ Jesus? Sinners who could be condemned for life, for eternity. Paul said in Galatians 5, so live by the Spirit of God, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You'll still have that nature. Its desires are not going to go away, but you do not have to choose to gratify those wrong things every day. So let's live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Not sure if you've ever read much about revival. Don't think it's a word we talk about that much in the 21st century. But there have been times in the 2,000 years since Christ, in the history of the church, where it seems like the church for a phase in a certain place and a certain time kind of got out of the doldrums and began to live on a higher plane, where people returned to the kind of passion we read about 2 weeks ago in Acts 2, of being together with more frequency, of quitting the selfish, materialistic life, of meeting one another's needs, of breaking bread together with glad hearts, of living in holiness and witness. So those who have studied periods of revival throughout history say this. Not in description of what it is, what it looks like, how long it lasts, what happens as a result, but about the initial point. That almost always where the church has become revived and seems to live like the Scriptures say it ought to, it begins with repentance from sin and public confession of sin. To my knowledge, no one has ever found a revival that did not start in that way. So that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Yeah? You might be thinking, you know, Tim, you could have preached this whole sermon and not said that, because that makes me uncomfortable. Does the Bible say I need to stand up and confess every one of my sins in church? Nope, doesn't say that. I don't really feel comfortable talking about those kind of things. And if you'd walked into worship this morning and there was a garbage dumpster here on our platform, I'm guessing you would have thought, that makes me feel uncomfortable to have garbage here in the sanctuary. That's what I would think too. I actually thought about it, but our dumpster is kind of heavy, and I thought it was going to mark up the carpet. But here's a question. So why do we feel so comfortable with spiritual garbage in our life? If that physical image would make us uncomfortable, and we don't live here all week, we come for a little bit on Sunday morning, then where do we create this comfort zone with garbage in our heart and soul? So the table seems like a good time to ponder that, doesn't it? James chapter 5 gives instructions about prayer for healing to the church. There's oil on the table today. You're invited after the service is over if you'd like to be anointed and prayed for and ask Christ for healing, physical, emotional, any kind of healing. Please come forward. We don't insert that in the middle of the liturgy because we don't want to rush it. Maybe it'll take you time to talk and pray together. But in the context of that passage in James 5, James, who knew a lot about what Jesus thought because he was the brother of our Lord, he said these words: "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Not explicitly saying there that people are physically sick because they haven't confessed sin to another person, but apparently there's a kind of healing that takes place when, in response to God's Spirit, people feel free not just to ask God for forgiveness, but to ask forgiveness when they know they've sinned against a brother or sister. The Scripture calls that restitution, making it right with someone else. So if I've spoken badly of another, if I have stolen from another, that's a right thing to say to God: "God, I know stealing is wrong. Forgive me for that." But that doesn't restore my relationship with the person I stole from, does it? I need to make restitution to bring it back. Not drop it in front of their garage at 2 a.m. when they're sleeping, bring it back. But bring it back in their presence and say, "Don't know why I did that. Can we be restored? And Jesus, would you forgive me?" That's an example, but I say that because that's the teaching of Scripture. And maybe there's broken things in our life as a family because someone needs to say, "Forgive me in Jesus' name." Let's pray about this together and see life that's healed and not broken. I think this would be obvious to you, but to not take a chance, I put some responses in the bulletin insert. I hope you've figured out that it's on both sides today, not just on the front side. Read Matthew 5. That's hyperbole, not literal speaking. Jesus says, "If your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off." But in our normal week of sin, we'd all be limbless pretty quickly, wouldn't we? But he's saying, be radical with yourself. Don't force other people to do that. Be very serious about how you treat sin in your life. Galatians 5, Paul says, "Those who are in Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature." Meditate on what that means. James 4, 17, we've talked about this a number of times. Remember that obeying God is not just avoiding wrong, but doing right. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, we're going to read this as a blessing at the end of the service. "My people who are called by my name." Not if they're my people, not if they're called, that's happened. "But if we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and abandon our wickedness, our sinful ways." It's kind of a long list, isn't it? "He will hear from heaven and answer our prayers and heal our land." Does that sound like a good thing? Amen. Maybe you're here this morning and are thinking, "Yet I've never taken the first step down that road, Pastor. Christ is not my Savior yet. I haven't been forgiven of my sins." So don't walk out in that condition today. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins," don't come forward to confess them to Pastor Tim, that's not the point. "If we confess to God our sins, He is faithful," that means He'll always do this, "and just, and He will forgive our sins." Amen? If you're a believer today, you started at that point. If you haven't started there yet, then do that today. Pray that prayer. Let's bow and talk to the Father. I'm going to start with that prayer. If you're here today and have never prayed to receive forgiveness, then say these words right now. "Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I want to repent and turn from that. And I receive in grace your love and sacrifice, your death in my place. Bring healing to my life. I want to walk with you in Jesus' name."